Let us open the Word of God to the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I'd like to read from verse 5 to verse 9. And these verses convey principles that come right up to where we are, right into the New Testament, and eternal principles are laid out here. Jeremiah chapter 17 from verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord will add his blessing and guide us in his word. The faith principle. It's a principle that's been on my heart always, but from time to time I like to share at least something of it. It would be good to have our Bibles open at Jeremiah chapter 17, where it's all laid out. It was our reading earlier on. Just 9 verses there, from 7 to 9. Verse 9 is the verdict. The faith principle is the controlling scripture principle, indeed the most important, the key which unlocks the power of God. Not only that, but we're accountable for failing to use it. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're saved by faith, kept by faith, we walk by faith, we have victory by faith, we serve the Lord by faith, and many other things. By faith. It's our life. And to use the arm of the flesh is a product of walking by sight. It's a departure from faith. The Israelites captured the city of Jericho by faith. They didn't have to do a thing. God did it. They trusted. He did it. As a matter of fact, the arm of the flesh could not have been more absent than it was in the capture of Jericho. It was conspicuous by its absence. That was a real work of faith. They lost sight of the faith principle when they turned their attention to Ai. It's the next city. And their first attempt at capturing the city of Ai was by the arm of the flesh, because they said, oh, it's a pushover. It wasn't. They were driven back. There was sin in the camp. But they had the wrong attitude. The attack on Ai by the arm of the flesh failed miserably. And so we must learn the lesson of Ai. Now, this passage naturally falls into two parts, A and B. You see them on the outline, the curse and the blessing, and we'll hurry along to get the blessing. Must reach that. A, of course, is the curse, and B, the blessing. And the curse is in verses 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. So point one under A is the fact of God's curse. Cursed be the man. This is God's statutory declaration, affidavit, or whatever you like to call it. God does curse. He cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground, and so on. To the serpent he said, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And to Adam God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. God's curse is upon sin and upon the sinner. How thankful we must be that this same curse fell on his beloved Son for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was willing because he loved us. And now in this present time, those who are outside of Christ are still under the curse of sin. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Anathema means let him be accursed. Fortunately, Maranatha says the Lord cometh. I'm glad for that. And far into the prophetic future, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ saying, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, these divine pronouncements are not the same as a profane man uttering a curse, nothing like it. These are predictions of woe and calamity, consequence. They carry their effects with them. They're attended with all the consequences that they foretell. Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 11, he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe means calamity unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Calamity. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And it's even worse what he said to Capernaum. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. That's very serious. Very serious. Capernaum was like his headquarters after he left Nazareth. Those three cities had not responded in faith for all that they heard, all that they saw. And those three cities lie in ruins today. I've seen them. As a matter of fact, they disappeared. They had to be found and then dug up. But they began to decline soon after the woes were pronounced, and soon they died. Now, these curses are not the expressions of revenge or passion or impatience. They are predictions like, because of the course you are taking, consequences will follow. I have to apply chastening. That's what he's saying to us. God prepared a special ministry in this for Joshua. It was set up through Moses. God set it up through Moses that Joshua was to lead the people to these twin mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Twin mountains near Shechem, although you probably call it Shechem. They're within sight of Jacob's well. If you have a bookmark in Jeremiah 17, you can come with me to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Deuteronomy 27. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand. It was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people, because they were standing on Mount Gerizim, which showed vegetation. Ebal was bald and bare, and so the people standing over there could see and hear about the blessing from Gerizim. The opposite was true when it came the other way. And then the six tribes are listed in verse 13. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and so on. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, and so on. 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbour's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen, and so on. And so, grim consequences were to come upon all who invoke the curse by these kinds of behaviour. But there's a good side. And so we see in chapter 28, and it came to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently, it shall come to pass, hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine or cows, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, and so on. So the curse and the blessing are contrasted there. And six tribes were to stand over by Mount Ebal, which is barren and bare, to hear the curses read out. And six tribes were to stand over by Mount Gerizim, which is vegetated, to hear the blessings read out. I stood by Jacob's well at Nablus, and I had this particular view. I could see Mount Ebal there, Mount Gerizim there. It's wonderful. I just stood and meditated. I don't know for how long. And I thought about all this. It all took place there. Yes, the Lord planned his very own visual aid. The blessings represented by the vegetation on Gerizim and the curse by the barrenness of Ebal. Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, the curse. Now the curse was expressed against God's covenant people. Disobey or dishonour God and it brings a blight on your crops. He warned them. And this is really the principle of sowing and reaping, which of course is renewed to us in the New Testament, and I shared that a few weeks ago. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Unfortunately for us, the curse can fall upon God's people today, can fall upon a ministry, upon a worker, because to depart from faith is to bring a blight on the work. Remember, the wages of sin is death. A little bit of sin brings a little bit of death. It's all there. And Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. To depart from faith is to come under that curse. So that's the fact of God's curse. Number two, A2, the reason for God's curse. Because it tells us there in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Now, in English there's only one word for man in this kind of context, but in Hebrew there are two words for man, and they're both in this verse. First one is Gibboah, which means a mighty man, a hero like Gideon or Caleb, and Adam, weak man of the flesh. See the difference? Gibboah, mighty man of valor. Adam, frail, creaturely man. Gibboah, man's view of himself. Adam, God's view of man. So literally, cursed is the mighty man of valor who trusts in the weak man of the flesh. That's what this is saying. That's a departure from the power of faith, descending to the weakness of man and to sight. In the days of Isaiah the prophet, the southern kingdom was declining. They were tempted to ask Egypt for help. And so Isaiah came right in on our theme for today in Isaiah chapter 31. from verse 1. Well, it's just the one verse. It says plenty. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And we say to Christians today, to Christian workers, woe to those who use the world's methods and schemes. Businesses and corporations, they train their personnel with high-powered psychological concepts. They psych them up to perform. Some churches do the same, completely missing the purpose for which they exist. It's like witnessing to somebody in the power of personality and persuasion, human persuasion, or appealing to the example of some public figure, or using human argument instead of the word of God. It's like putting down your sword and using your hands. The world's methods will never bring someone to Christ. Anything to get a crowd, that's not God's way. Christian disco evangelism, forget it. And some churches are statistic ridden. They trust in numbers. Others trust in window dressing, but there's no spiritual depth. Alternatively, it's like our own impulse to meddle and to help the Lord out. Perhaps I'd better illustrate that. Supposing you were sort of watching a deacon's meeting. I might say to Pastor Matthews, we just have to get this recommendation through the church. You talk to your dad and to Michael and get them on side, and I'll have a word in Jeff's ear, and then I'll work on Bob Nicholson, and between us we'll get all the others on side. We'll get it through. Well, listen, that's the arm of the flesh. That's politics. We don't have church politics. Now, all the deacons would testify, we never do it that way. Thanks, fellas. They know that God could blow it away with a puff of his breath. Now, back in my days in the Methodist Church, our superintendent minister stacked the meeting to get his way, and one day, once or twice, he stacked the meeting against me. Now, that might be the way for the ALP with its branch stacking, but it's not the God-ordained way. But it could come a lot closer to us. I heard of a Sunday school that boosted its attendance by hiding money in the Sunday school bus. It's true. It's documented. That's the arm of the flesh. That's not a work of God. That's a bad message. And here's another one, a common one, perhaps a bit more subtle, but give someone a job to keep him coming to church. It's abomination. Or ask someone to lead a devotional in the hope that it will lift his spiritual life. It's back to front. It's cursed. So that's the reason for God's curse. Now, three, the explanation of God's curse. Back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and the second half of this verse, verse 5. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. There you are. Now, the Hebrew indicates that the departure is continuous, a continuing process. Literally, whose heart departs and keeps on departing from the Lord. That's the trap. It's like a slippery slope. Like Joshua and his army setting out to conquer Ai without the Lord. You start to lean on your own wisdom. You follow your own judgment. You depend on your own company and the support of your cronies. And finally, you're doing God's work without him. If you operate in the flesh, your heart moves away from God, and it continues to do so. This is probably even more obvious with churches. They become more aware of their program than of meeting with the Lord. And so we have the rapid decline of the denominational churches, and they fall into the ecumenical trap, which is of the flesh. They develop socio-political projects that the Lord can't bless. We see today also an alarming trend in some independent Baptist circles in which man is exalted. Become a mighty man. That's what they say. And there are some who claim now to be God's mighty men. God's not in it. It's under his curse. And number A4, the consequences of God's curse, and it's verse 6. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. The believer who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his strength, and whose heart moves away from the Lord, becomes like a desert plant, desert heath. This must be the meanest plant known to man. It has no leaves, no flowers, no fruit. And in fact, the Hebrew word is reduplicated in form for emphasis. It's a very strong word. It means naked, very naked, as bare. Not even a camel could get a feed off it. You know, that's a picture of your life and my life and ministry if we succumb to the arm of the flesh. It's like the heath in the desert, shriveled and wizened. Now again, back in my Methodist days, the appointment of pastors was done by the conference. Well, in fact, it was done by the stationing committee, which was a committee of the conference. Now, a church might invite a man, but the stationing committee had the last say. Now, one of my Bible-believing mates was invited by the church at Camden. Camden stood out as an evangelical church at the time, probably still stands above others. But there was an older man about to have his final appointment before retirement. His name was Jock. I needn't tell you his surname, but Jock put his beady eyes on the Camden appointment. What a lovely appointment out there in the country, not far from Sydney, and it'd be just right, just a good place to spend my last 4 or 5 years before retiring. He had his eye on it. Well, he went around all his mates on the stationing committee, and he wept on their shoulders. And sure enough, the third and final reading of the stations had Jock listed for Camden. He took up his appointment and tried to minister. Now, to the best of my knowledge, no one at Camden knew what I knew, but God knew. I wouldn't tell them all that had gone on in the courts, in the meeting rooms. But God knew, and Jock's ministry never took off. In fact, it turned sour. People asked him to leave after 3 years. Wasn't worth it, was it? Talk about a desert when you use the arm of the flesh. He shall be like the heath in the desert. Shall not see when good cometh. Here's another point. To not see when good cometh is a, what an affliction. I've seen it. A time of blessing comes upon a church and a few people don't even notice. Where have they been? They don't notice. Miss it. Back in the days of John Wesley, there was great revival, but John Wesley had his detractors and had his opponents. However, the revival was very real. And there were times when, as John Wesley preached, he could not be heard above the sounds of people crying out to God for mercy. They drowned him out. He would be preaching, making his points from the word, and one after another, people would go down on the ground crying to Jesus to save them. Now, would you believe this? In and out of that throng would come people distributing anti-revival tracts. Revival all round them, they couldn't see it. Blind. It says, and shall not see when good cometh. That's the heath in the desert. And then Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6 goes on to drive it home. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. The Bible simile, that's what this is, portrays the spiritual desert of those who depart from the faith principle and use the flesh instead. Beloved fellow believers, serve the Lord only in His way and not in yours. Serve Him according to faith. So we come to the blessing. About time? Come to the blessing, verses 7 and 8. What a blessing to get to the blessing. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's a sweet echo of Psalm 1, isn't it? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and so on. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Point one here, the fact of God's blessing. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. God can bless. Only God can bless. And how he blesses those that honour him. Wonderful. Even when we find a person a blessing to us, it's God who blesses through that person. Who can I tease today? Brad might say, Paulina blesses me. True. I don't doubt the truth of that for an instant. I've seen it. But God is the blesser and Paulina is the channel. Yeah? How's that? That's good. One time when Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was staying in our home, he noticed how much we enjoyed our grandchildren. And he said, my grandchildren are a blessing to me too. In fact, if I'd known how much of a blessing they were going to be, I would have had them first. That's a typical one-liner from him. But again, let me say that God is the blesser. He blesses us through people, but he's the blesser. What a blessing. But listen, what is blessing? What is it? Blessing is not just feeling good, not just enjoying that heightened well-being, that misty dreamboat emotion. Real blessing is to be able to see progress in your life, to be able to look back and see spiritual growth, to be able to pinpoint some victories that the Lord has given you and that have changed your direction for the better. That's blessing. All those. You've got to redefine it if you're looking for the other. To see where the Lord worked in your life. To see where he answered prayer and led you forward. Yes, yes, God blesses. Does he ever? He blesses you when you operate on his principle. His is the power, his is the glory. And we operate by faith. But even then, we have to take care. So often, we may take a good step in life, and then we tend to take the credit. We snuff up the praise, and guess what? We lose out. This is why the spiritually elite are so rare. Because so few are able to receive the blessing without being exalted. The man who said, I did it my way, whether it was John Gorton or Frank Sinatra, he was wrong. Did it wrong. Well, that was B1. Now, B2, the reason for God's blessing, it goes on to say, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Did you see that? Whose hope the Lord is. It's saying your hope is the Lord. Be careful, it's not saying your hope is in the Lord. That's true enough, but your hope is the Lord. If he is your hope, he will bless you. So many of our dear charismatic friends get distracted by tongues and healings. That's like throwing away the chocolates and keeping the box. They talk about the Spirit, but they magnify their emotions. They talk about their healing, but they miss the healer. There's a wonderful hymn that some of us know. I'd like to just read it. It tells it well. You know, there's a story about this, but I'll keep it for another day. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. See, it's all stated there. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once 'twas busy planning, now it's trustful prayer. Once it was anxious caring, now he has the care. Once it was what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once it was ceaseless asking, now to ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I laboured, now for him alone. And there's a chorus to each of these verses. All in all, forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus and Jesus everything. There it is, all spelled out. Remember on that resurrection morning, those two were on the way to Emmaus. Cleopas and his friend. And they were talking about the events, those earth-shattering events, if you like, the resurrection. They were talking about Jesus. But then the word records this. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Did you hear that? Jesus himself drew near. It was personal. He was greater than the events. We rejoice in the Lord himself. There was a blessing on one of our visits to London. We visited Spurgeon's grave. And the epitaphs were Christ exalting. It was more than a grave. It was like a small vault. You could see on four sides. And all Christ exalting. His walk was a personal one. So too was his expectation, because one of the verses engraved upon his tombstone structure, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a great message on your epitaph, as an epitaph. And remember when Jesus sent his disciples out to minister, having given them wonderful powers, when they returned, they were glorying in what they'd been able to do. But the Lord gave a cautionary note. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Back to basics, you see. He brought their attention back to him. The atonement that he was about to accomplish, the result in the light of eternity. I'm sure we would all be more blessed if God sees we can handle it, and handle it correctly and with due humility. B3, the consequences of God's blessing. Verse 8, for he, this is the man who whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Different, isn't it? But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now I asked before, what is blessing? Some people think it's excitement, a constant state of excitement and emotional highs. This is why when the thrills and spills can't get any bigger, it all dries up and they go away empty. There's a high loss rate from churches like that. Way back when the Toronto blessing was first current, one wise man, looking over the charismatic scene, he said, God has to do a new trick every 2 or 3 years. Well, that was a little bit sarcastic. God's not doing tricks, but man was trying to do tricks. You see, it was not blessing that they were on about. It's fleshy, it's soulish, man doing it. And blessing, as we said, and it needs to be said again and again, blessing is spiritual growth, progress, stability, victories, Christian character. And we see some things laid out for us here in Jeremiah 17, and I've called them A, B, C and D, things that are laid out. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. Again, we see that sweet echo of Psalm 1. But here it says, there's a tree, there's waters, there's roots. Water and humus. The basic elements of plant growth. But not that mean plant of the desert that we learned about earlier on. Here is abundance. In the scriptures, whenever we see running water, we see a type or figure of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Running water, the Holy Spirit. And so the believer who lives by the faith principle has the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, has the teaching of the Holy Spirit to his mind, and the leading of the Holy Spirit into all truth. Abiding nourishment, which we all need. And 3B, B, 3B. And shall not see when heat cometh. You don't feel the heat. We come under the heat of criticism. There is pressure to conform. There's ridicule. There's persecution in many forms. We can trust the Lord in all circumstances. And this is a universal biblical principle. The heat comes, but we trust him through it. And then C, green leaf. Green leaf. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought. With such abundant provision for the life of faith, the one who trusts in the Lord doesn't need to ration. At times we have been on voluntary water restrictions back a while. Compulsory restrictions were threatened. But we built a good dam up there. I don't think it's being managed very well. But the promise to us spiritually is that we'll have green leaf, sign of prosperity. That's a Hebrew metaphor. A green leaf is a symbol of a healthy life, especially a healthy spiritual life. Some of you may have read Isabel Kuhn's book, Green Leaf in Drought. She and her husband were overtaken by the rise of communism in China and they were just stranded. But she and her husband and I believe one child, they were under severe political and economic oppression, but they trusted the Lord against circumstances and he ministered to them and their life continued green. That's the testimony of the book, Green Leaf in Drought. That was their testimony. And D, fruit. It says, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. This is God's guarantee of fruitfulness. The life of faith is a fruitful life. Now there's something to keep in mind about our fruitfulness. We may not always see it. It's important to remember that. It may not do us good if we do see it. It might go to our heads and we think we did it and not God. The carnal ego snuffs up the praise and then fruitfulness fades. We so easily fall into the AI trap. We go into it without God. We think we can do it. The Lord gives us some fruit and we think that the next step's a pushover. And so we've immediately lost sight of the faith principle. In the days of the Great Awakening in America, which was a follow-on, an extension from the great revivals in England under Wesley and Whitfield, the revivals in England, Jonathan Edwards in America was an instrument in God's hands to stimulate revival. He was very fruitful in this and waves of revival swept on. However, there came a time when he was dismissed from his pastorate at Stockbridge. Not sure why, but it was a mistake, I think. But anyway, later on he became president of Princeton University. And then, not too long after that, he died of smallpox. And then, revival broke out at Stockbridge. Way back. The interesting thing is that most of it happened after Jonathan Edwards had gone on to glory. He didn't see his fruit on earth. But that's okay. If we say it's for the Lord's glory, why do we suffer a twinge if we don't get the credit? If you have an ambition to start a revival, please do so. But if you expect to boast, think again. Sometimes the Lord has to hang us out to dry. He has to show us again and again our complete powerlessness without him. Here's the power, here's the praise, here's the glory, here's the fruit. So we've looked at four verses that lay out beautifully the faith principle. Is it an accident? Is it a coincidence that they lead up to Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the verdict, isn't it? You've got to be careful. And we often quote it when we preach the doctrine of sin, or we preach the depravity of man, and sometimes we quite bravely quote it when we testify, but here it is in context. It comes like a verdict on all of us. We need to remember that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have difficulty maintaining our faith walk because our hearts can be deceitful above all things. We always have that tendency to meddle in God's workings. We always want to help the Lord out. It cuts across our flesh to keep out and let the Lord work. There was an occasion in the life of God's ancient people when they were surrounded by the enemy. And the prophet said to King Jehoshaphat, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's but God's." There you are. It's God's battle. And then, two verses later, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Despise the arm of the flesh and trust the Lord. The king exhorted the people then to believe God's prophets. He appointed a choir to sing God's praises, and the enemies destroyed each other. He took the pathway of faith, and God honoured it. And when we're up against it in the spiritual battle, we need to get our perspective from these verses in Jeremiah 17. And then we interpret through 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Well, faith is the victory. Of course, it's faith in the mighty object of our faith, the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is the victory. Amen.